Some years ago, I was talking to a Singaporean, and she found out that I was a Bible teacher, and she found out I teach all the books of the Bible. And so she said, I really love the Bible. I'm a Christian, and, well, she said, to be honest, I can't say I really love all of the books, but I love, like, maybe I could take it, I really love 64 of them. There's two books of the Bible I just really have a real problem with. And of course, that just elicited the question from me, well, what might those be? And she said, Genesis? I have a problem with Genesis because there's all the stories there and I really don't get the point. What is it actually talking about? And then Revelation. There's so many of those symbols and all that difficult language. I don't get the point there either. So I read the Bible, but I don't read Genesis and I don't read Revelation. So I asked her, do you read any other book like that? And she said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, like, if there's a novel that has 66 chapters in it, do you start in chapter 2 and then read all the way up to chapter 65, read through chapter 65, and then set it aside and go read the next book? She said, well, I don't think so. I said, well, the Bible has basically 66 chapters or 66 books in it. It seems a little strange to me that you would not get the beginning of the story or the end of the story, so you kind of just will try to make sense of it all right in the middle. I don't know if I convinced her to read Genesis and Revelation, but I hope I convince you of the value of seeing the end of the story. And so here we've come to our last session in this course where we'll hear the end of the story. We'll hear some of it. I actually have more teaching on Revelation than any book, I believe, in Scripture. There's over 1,200 slides on the website. And so I will probably only be able to get through about 50 of them or so in the 50 minutes that we have. But I don't want you to miss the big picture on this or any other book, and that is triumph. There's our key word. This is how the story ends. So if you don't know the end of the story, that we actually triumph, I'm going to call this Be Triumphant when I preach through this at my church in a few months. Do you want to be triumphant? I mean, who wants to be a loser? Be victorious. If you are on Jesus' team, then you are triumphant with Him. I've been on some sports teams, and I was the worst player on the team. But our baseball team, we won the championship. Not because of me, because I was a bad batter, and I've been on basketball teams that we you know, you win the championship, but everybody, the whole team wins. You know what I mean? Even the weakest player on the team. And I suspect you can relate to me because you don't probably think that you're the strongest player of them all, right? I'm not. But the real issue is being on the right team, and when you are, then you also triumph. We have an interesting verse that I consider a very key verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19. When John is shown this vision by the angel gives him a specific command. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Do you see the chronology of that? Do you see the... There's past tense, right? Write what you have seen, and what John has just seen at that point is this tremendous vision of Jesus unveiled in His glory. And write what is now. So write the past, what you've seen in the past. Write what is happening now in the present, and then write what will take place later. This is a very important verse to me because what it clues me in on is that what this book is saying is once it deals with the past and once it deals with the present, that the majority of the book is talking about what's going to happen in the future from John's perspective. There are others who look at the book of Revelation and don't think this verse is that significant. They think the book of Revelation is looking back at the past. And certainly, there is no book of Scripture that looks back more than the book of Revelation, in the sense that you have virtually all the themes of the Scripture that are laying the foundation for understanding the book of Revelation. So it certainly has a link to the rest of Scripture. It is the capstone. It's the climax of all of Scripture. So yes, it does look back. But the book itself is, I think, telling us what's going to happen in the days ahead. So I sum up the book this way. God discloses through John the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. That's really what the book is about. There's the fact that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is triumphant. And when we're on his team, when we're with his kingdom, the whole kingdom wins. God discloses through John the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in his ultimate future triumph to encourage believers to persevere despite two problems they have. Internal compromise, that's what's happening within the churches themselves, and then external opposition. That is the persecution that's coming from outside the church by the Roman government and all kinds of other governments, not just governments, but family persecution, social persecution, etc. We have looked at various books up to this point. Some have had problems that were internal problems. Take, for example, the Corinthians. They had all kinds of problems within their church, but we don't see any evidence of their persecution outside of the Church of Corinth. You'd have to read that into the book. The Corinthians, from what we can see, were not under persecution from those on the outside. And then we see others who are persecuted from the outside. That theme has recurred over and over and over. And yet what we find in the book of Revelation is we have both of these problems. These believers had a two-prong issues that they were facing, both internally in the churches as well as in the external. That is really, really difficult to handle. And so what's God's solution to helping them handle it? Set their eyes on the kingdom. This book alone, in terms of kingdom, reveals the length of Christ's kingdom as 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, the first 6 verses, we see 6 times God saying that this reign of the saints, I saw thrones and those seated on them, and they were given the authority to judge, Revelation 20, verse 4. 6 times it says it's 1,000 years. Why 6 times? I'm going to have to ask the Lord that someday. But I have a feeling that the Lord knew that a lot of people would say, well, we don't really know the length of the kingdom after Christ comes back. How long is his kingdom going to last here on earth? And so we find it actually repeated many times for us. And the fact that the kingdom that it's referring to is future and earthly is noted in Revelation 5:10. He says, because it says there that when the angels are singing, when Jesus was the one that was chosen to break the scroll, in other words, the one who had the authority to judge the earth, Revelation 5:10 says, you, referring to God, these elders sang a new song, referring to Jesus specifically, you have made them. These are people from every tribe and language and people and nation. I should probably start at verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is obviously referring to Jesus. Jesus, you made them, these people from every tribe and language and people and nation, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. In other words, the book of Revelation, it's looking to, the focal point is the saints ruling or reigning on the earth. It says they will reign, meaning it's future. And it says they will be on the earth, meaning it's earthly. It's a future earthly reign of saints on the earth, which we find in Revelation 20, verse 4. This is why I think this book is, it's talking about the reign of Christ with the saints after his return, which actually makes sense because Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, and then the millennium happens in Revelation 20. So it makes sense chronologically to look at it that way. Christ's letters to the seven churches also shows his authority over them. So in terms of what this book tells us about covenant, even though these churches have to suffer, he gives eight promises to reward faithful believers who overcome the world. There's a different perspective on Revelation 2 and 3 of whether the overcomers are all believers or faithful believers. You know, we've got great scholars on both sides of that. But in any case, it is looking to their future reward because they have been connected with Jesus and his future triumph. Redemption is a huge theme in the book of Revelation. Jesus is deemed the victorious lamb or lion only once, one time in the whole book, which you might be saying, well, I thought you said this book emphasizes Jesus as king. Well, it does. The kingdom theme is huge in the book, but that's not to the neglect of redemption. Jesus is referred to as the lion, meaning he's of the tribe of David. He's appointed as the ideal Davidic ruler. But after it says he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, chapter 5, verse 5, the root of David, his triumph, he's able to open the scroll in its seven seals. Then it says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And we see this image of Christ as the lamb about 30 times in the book. So 22 chapters, 30 times Jesus is referred to as the lamb. It's a great reminder to us that Jesus cannot be the ruler of the world apart from his atoning death. I don't know how you could get stronger opposing images than the lion, the chief of beasts, and the lamb, a little lamb, about the weakest of all mammals. You know, they can't defend themselves. Jesus is both. Jesus was willing to become the lamb. He was willing to become the sacrificial Passover innocent lamb so that God would make him the lion. These are amazing images. We normally wouldn't describe someone in such terms, would you? That guy's the king of the world, and then he's also, yeah, a little meek lamb. You know, the two seem so contradictory, and yet they're complementary. In terms of prophecy, or what this book says about Christ's deity or his lordship, the glorified Jesus Christ is revealed better than anywhere in the Bible. Here's where we get the full picture of Jesus. Every other book of the Bible has a veiled Jesus. I don't mean an inaccurate, that you know that the other books are... I just mean the other books are incomplete. Even the Gospels are incomplete. They show Jesus, for example, as conquering the grave, true, but even the glorified Jesus at the end of each one of the Gospels is not seen like you see him in Revelation 1, as holding the stars, holding the churches in his right hand, as having authority over the world. Even the glorified, resurrected Jesus is not depicted in such amazing picture. So you cannot really see Jesus accurately apart from the book of Revelation. You're going to have an incomplete picture of who he is apart from this revelation. And that's obviously very important because the book is trying to show that Jesus has the ability to handle the church's internal and external problems and to assure believers of his return. Written during a time where the church was under great persecution, they wonder, wow, the Roman Empire has just a huge amount of influence. They're killing us. And that this book is saying they may be killing you, but the Roman kingdom is not going to last forever. You are citizens of the kingdom that will last forever. And so what we find in the book is the sovereignty of Christ in future victory. It's an amazing, amazing picture. And it shows Jesus, or it shows sovereignty, the sovereignty of Christ in three major areas that I think are linked nicely with chapter 1, verse 19, where the angel said, write what you've seen. Well, he's just seen this revelation of Christ in his glory unveiled. That is the sovereignty of Jesus in his person. As a person, there's no one greater than him. Your view of life, the way you go through life, is quite dependent on the view you have of Jesus. The decisions you make in your life, they're all wrapped up in your view of Jesus. If you think Jesus is just, you know, like a regular old person, that will affect just about every aspect of your life. If you realize that Jesus is the Jesus of Revelation 1, who is the King of all creation, the impact in your life will be huge. It will affect every aspect of your life. And this is where the prophetic word is quite relevant. And people say, oh, those prophecies and stuff, I just don't see how those are relevant, how they really impact my life. They impact everything. And so Revelation 1 is quite important. It's Trinitarian in verses 4 to 8. But the focal point is the glorified Christ. And then we see not only Jesus' sovereignty in his person, but we see his sovereignty over the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's no elections that take place with the church of Ephesus. You know, it's unselling. Jesus saying, okay, let's take a little vote here and see what you guys think of me. No, it's Jesus, the one who holds the stars in his right hand and who walks among the lampstands. He is the one who decides what's going to happen with that church at Ephesus, with that church at Smyrna, with that church at Pergamum. He knows everything about them. He knows the good things. He knows the bad things. And in most of those churches, he talks about things that he praises or he commends, and then also where they need improvement. There's only two of them where he doesn't really mention anything negative. The second and the sixth one, Smyrna and Philadelphia, but he knows exactly what's happening in each of those local churches. That's the point about Jesus being sovereign over the churches. And so the churches are unveiled in chapters 2 and 3, where he talks about what is now, going back to Revelation 1:19. And then there's another major break as you go on into chapter 4, Revelation 4. He says, and then I saw... Basically, John is given this vision of heaven. The angel says to John, come up here. So John is brought up before the throne of God. Revelation 4 and 5 is the most expansive picture you find of heaven anywhere in the Bible. An amazing, amazing picture of God on his throne and a sea of glass and 24 elders and four living creatures and all of these amazing things. Why do we have that picture? To help us to see God in his incredible glory so we will fear him. And also the question is raised there, Revelation 4, the world is worthy of judgment, but who actually can do this? Or Revelation 5, a scroll was handed, you know, that has all the judgments. Who's worthy to actually judge this world? Are you worthy to judge the world? We can hardly judge our own lives. We're under God's judgment. I am not worthy to judge the world. Neither are you. No human is. The only one who's worthy of to judge the world is the only human who's never been under God's judgment. Or maybe I should more accurately say, Jesus took our judgment on himself. And he's the only one worthy to judge the world because he didn't need to be judged for his own sins. That's the Lamb. It's an interesting picture when you get into Revelation 6 and the Lamb goes and breaks these seals on the scroll. A Lamb? A Lamb is worthy to judge the world? It should really make us kind of perk up and say, I don't really think of lambs as being worthy to judge the world. Lambs are just little meek animals. But this lamb is a bit different than every other lamb. Under this, obviously, that's a metaphor. It's a symbol of Jesus as the one who has borne the sins of the world. And therefore, and the world is ripe for judgment. So we see the tribulation, or we see what will take place in the future in the end time events. Jesus is sovereign over all those end time events. It's what will take place later, where the consummation of all of history is unveiled. So Christ is unveiled in chapter 1, the churches are unveiled in chapters 2 and 3, and then world history is unveiled in chapters 4 to 22. And the majority of that part is in the tribulation, chapters, well, you could say chapter 6 to 19, because 4 and 5 are a heavenly scene. But even that heavenly scene is looking toward who's actually worthy to judge the world. So see, the world is being judged, a worldwide judgment that we actually see in other parts of Scripture prior to this. The first time we see a worldwide judgment is Isaiah 23, 24, right in there. It talks about the entire world being worthy of being judged. And the many, many of the prophets talk about this. Old Testament prophets are saying the whole world is worthy of God's judgment. But there's no real clear depiction of it all until you get to the book of Revelation. That all, once the world is judged, the end of it really is the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. He comes to, in a climactic, final sense, to judge those armies of the world that are living in rebellion toward him, want to fight the Lamb himself. And Jesus, of course, by the word of his mouth, is victorious at his return. And he judges the key rulers of the world, called the beast and the false prophet, that were that will be controlling the world in these end times. There, I believe, are yet future today. And then at that point, he actually judges the mystery Babylon, or the most influential system in the world that is actually ruling the world at the time Jesus comes back. There's all kinds of views as to what that's talking about. And I can't say I know for sure, but I just know this will be the most influential geographical entity in the world at the time that Christ comes back. That has actually changed over the ages. But Jesus comes back, he establishes his reign, the millennium, that thousand years, and then we go into the eternal state at the end of that millennium. Chapter 20, there's the great white throne judgment where all the world is judged, and then the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, is the depiction of eternity with the New Jerusalem being the place where the saints reign. But not only a New Jerusalem, but there's a new heaven and a new earth. And it all ends to, how do you apply it all? Imminency. Behold, I am coming soon. Or I think probably a better translation would be quickly. When Jesus comes, wow, these things are going to happen very, very quickly at the end of Revelation 22. That's how we apply this book. We look to the return of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, Peter, what's your thought?
I'm just thinking, if the tribulation comes before Jesus' second coming, and the tribulation will be a period,
I think the tribulation will be 7 years prior to Jesus' return.
Okay, so does that mean that we talked about Jesus could come at any time, and there's almost a sense that it could be tomorrow.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. How does that sit with? Is that a wrong expectation because
good.
Of the tribulation?
Or very good question. Yeah, there seems to be a contradiction. If the tribulation is going to take 7 years, and we have all these judgments, they're called seals and trumpets and bowls, there's a series of 21 judgments, how could Jesus' coming be able to happen at any moment? My answer to that would be, I don't think Revelation 19 can happen at any moment. I don't think Jesus coming down from heaven to the earth and judging the beast and the false prophet can happen at any moment. I think that what we actually have happening is that the coming of Christ is going to be in two phases. That it will be that Jesus will come as 1 Thessalonians 4, we've looked at verses 13 to 18, says Christ is going to come to the clouds and he's going to catch the saints up to be with him. I think that will happen before the tribulation. And that can happen at any moment. We could just not finish our class today and we just be caught up to be with him. And as we looked at when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, caught up means rapture is the word that's used, rapturo in the Latin. We get our English word rapture, which basically just means the saints being caught up to be with him in the air. We don't see any catching up of the saints in Revelation 19. We see Jesus coming down and all the way down to the earth. He doesn't mention Zechariah 14:4 that says when he comes, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. But he's truly going to come all the way down. We see him in 1 Thessalonians 4 catching us to be up with him, and then we're with the Lord forever. I think we're with the Lord during this tribulation period. So I don't believe that any of us here are going to be on the earth during this Revelation 4 to 19.
Will Jesus come back three times? There are first coming, second coming, and third coming before the tribulation.
Does Jesus come back? No, I've never heard anyone say that he comes back three. No, I'm saying his return will be in two phases. So I mean, if you could say that would be a second return and a third return, I've never heard anybody actually say it that way. But you could say it, I guess, two phases of his return. And this view is called a dispensational perspective on it, or a pre-tribulation view of Christ's return. Everybody has to deal with the various descriptions of Christ's return. And yeah, I'm happy to talk about that. If that's something that you think is would be good to talk about, I'm happy to talk about that right now. That's the survey, basically, of the whole book, this is prophecy about the future, as Huddleston has it in his chart. The difficulty I would have with his depiction of the book here is that he sees the whole book as coming attractions, right? I'm not sure that the focus of it is coming attractions as much as it is the person, you know? Who is that? I think a lot of you are looking at this picture going, I hope that's not Jesus. Right? No, that's Jesus. Actually, that's a Muslim. In 2008, a Muslim actor portrayed Jesus. This is the only film that I know of that the Muslims have produced about Jesus, whom they consider to be a prophet, but obviously less than what we understand in the scripture. We have different ideas. My point is we have different ideas of Jesus. My idea of Jesus as a new Christian was like in the 70s and 80s, kind of rough and rougher, you know, not so effeminate. Some call that surfer Jesus, you know. And then Jesus became wimpy when we got after that. He became more effeminate in the way we portray him in Time Magazine and stuff. And, you know, the flower-sniffing, baby-hugging Jesus. Is that your view of Jesus? You know? So that archaeologists started studying actual skeletons in Israel. And they tried to get as accurate of a picture of what Jesus looked like as possible. And they put all this stuff in the computer and out came a Jesus and almost looks like a caveman, but it raises the question who the real king is. And I often have thought about this when I drink Coffee King, you know, coffee. This used to be my favorite coffee until I started going to low sugar coffee. I don't know if they've got This is just kind of funny to me. And it's really good coffee, but I haven't figured out who this king is. I mean, it says American flavor, right? But it's spelled with the British spelling of flavor. But so, and then who is this king who's drinking the coffee? He's an American? I mean, it says American flavor. This is the king of America. If you know anything about America, you realize that is a contradiction in terms. There's no king in America. America came because we didn't like Peter's king. You know, we rebelled against Peter. Peter and I are good buddies, but, you know, we used to be at war with one another. At least our countries used to be. And yet, this can help us to understand the real king is the triumph of Christ himself. Now, this is not the real picture of Jesus. I don't have the real picture of Jesus. And God did not give us a picture of what Jesus looked like, because that really shouldn't be our focus, what he looks like. I suspect all of us are going to be surprised when we see Jesus face to face and we hug him and we thank him for redeeming us. But it's not going to seem strange, I don't think. So, and this book is really, what's the title of this last book? It's called The Book of Revelation. None of you want to say it, right? Revelation. Now, if you know accurately, you realize this book is not called The Book of Revelations. It's called The Book of Revelation, singular. Or, if you want to get Greek about it, the Apocalypse. It's not the Apocalypses. Why is that important? Because, well, it only asks the question, well, what is it a revelation of then? What is it a revelation of Jesus about? You know? This is a very, very important question, because we actually have an inspired title for the book. And the very first phrase of the book says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not a revelation of the future as much as it is a revelation of Jesus, of who he is. So we should read the book of Revelation asking the question, how does this reveal who Jesus is in every part of the book? It's quite evident when you're in chapter 1 with this incredible picture of what Jesus looks like. You know, this is obviously kind of a very symbolic kind of a view of Jesus standing among the lampstands and holding the stars in his right hand. Different people have tried to depict that in different ways. I like what Wiersbe says about it. He is the judge king. His robe reaches down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. That's talking about him as judge, as king. Judges wear robes, right? Kings wear robes. His eternality is seen in his head, and his hair were white like wool. His omniscience and his righteous judgment. His eyes are like blazing fire. And the judgment aspect of his feet like glowing a bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice like the voice of many waters. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? You been to Niagara Falls? Okay, good. About 5 of you. I haven't been there yet. I really would like to go. I understand that is one of the most... There's where you see the power of water better than any place in all the world. Because it's just... All this water just... There's no way you can hold that back. You can hardly have a conversation with anybody next to you standing there in front of Niagara Falls. Because it's so loud, so powerful.
In fact, it does have to wear a raincoat.
You have to wear a raincoat, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, that is a picture of Jesus' voice. A sword from his mouth. What he says happens. When he comes back, it just says, he's the Word of God, and doesn't actually say in Revelation 19 what he's going to say. Does it? I don't think so. I think it just says he's going to come back, and he is going to, I don't know if he's going to say the end or be gone or whatever. Whatever he says, all the armies of the world die at his voice. You know, this is just an amazing, amazing picture. And you find this kind of thing all throughout the book. John writes the word Adon, which means I saw. He writes that I saw 45 times in the book. 45 times, like twice a chapter. It's a good structural marker to see that he's actually moved on to the next section. Some people see this as the book of Revelation have 45 different revelations or 45 different visions. That's why this is sometimes called the book of Revelations, plural. But no, I don't think so. I think he's just what basically John is seeing is he's seeing Christ glorified. And, you know, if Christ is glorified, and he sees, and he's like that, wow, he can truly, truly impact your life, and he can impact my life. But the focal point of the book is actually looked at the beginning in Revelation 1:7. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes. Amen. Maybe that sounds a little familiar to you, because you see, in Zechariah 12, it says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and the people of Jerusalem, and they'll look on me as the one whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died. I think what God's saying here is that Israel's going to be repentant. God's going to use these difficulties to help the Jews living at that time, as a whole, are going to turn to and finally place their trust in Jesus, the one they've been rejecting all this time. So the tribulation period has a role of judging the whole earth, and many, millions are going to come to know the Lord, but many are going to be hardened and not repent. But the ones who will repent will be Israel. The ones who are the most hardened now are the Jews throughout the world. You know, there's over a billion Muslims in the world today, and there's probably 10 times as much effort to reach Jews for Christ as there is for Muslims. There's far more Muslims turning to Christ, even though we have so few missionaries to Muslims compared to Jews. But that's going to all turn around, and this verse is going to come about. And we're going to see that when it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, we're going to see that this is actually not just referring to the Father, but this language is used, if I'm not mistaken, isn't it, at the end, referring to Jesus, who says he is the Alpha and the Omega. Yeah, Revelation 22. Behold, I'm coming soon. Revelation 22:12. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, wait a second. I thought Revelation 1:8 said the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the end, the last letter. You see what this is saying? The Father God of Revelation 1, he's God. We get to Revelation 22. You should make the connection. Jesus also is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega as well. And that should be pretty obvious to us by the time we've gotten through the 22 chapters of Revelation. So there's the quick survey of the book without me getting into lots of the details. We have 10 minutes left. What are your thoughts, questions? Do you have any? Should we follow up on what Peter was asking earlier? Do you have other questions? Yes. So,
Dr. Rick, like, there's a lot of they said that we shouldn't take revelations literally.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Because of, you know, a lot of depiction and all this, but there is this thing saying that in heaven there will no longer be tears and there will be hope. So I always want to promise, when, especially if I'm going through a tough time on earth, that one day my life will be happy. But then there are teachings that actually is not true, because God is a suffering God.
Okay. I haven't heard that one before.
Yeah.
So don't take Revelation seriously. Revelation 22 verse 4 that says there will be no more tears. In other words, don't take it seriously. We'll be crying in heaven too. I mean, I'm hoping I'm not crying for eternity. But no, I would take that literally. That in heaven, that he will, I mean, he'll wipe away every tear. I don't take that literally, that all of us are going to be crying and he's going to go and dab each one of our eyes. I think that's a picture of speech, that all of the tears will be gone, that heaven will be, the New Jerusalem will be a place of joy and, you know, worshiping the Lamb, who's the light of the city. But you brought up the point of how do we actually look at the book of Revelation. See if I can just do this real quickly. There are four main ways that the Revelation is looked at. The idealist perspective is one view that you probably will get taught here at the college by some of your professors. Excuse me. It sees from Christ's first coming to second coming, that's the whole book is talking about the victory of good over evil, all of the church age. This is the church age between the two comings of Christ. So the book of Revelation, written around AD 95, is looking before it and after it. So when we read the book today, how do we actually look at it? A second perspective is called the preterist or past. They see the book written, same as I would say, AD 95, but they see it as referring to what is already past. Nero is the Antichrist, etc., who lived 30 years previous to the writing. A third view is the historicist view that sees the book as depicting church history. This is very common at the time of the Reformation. They saw the Great Babylon as the Catholic Church. Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, most of these reformers saw themselves, they saw the book of Revelation as depicting church history. So we get on up to the Laodicean age, you might say, of Revelation 3. And then the fourth way to look at it is the futurist perspective, where I'm at. Because I think that Revelation 1:19 is very significant, that he's looking at what will take place after this. So that sees the book really in the future. You'll see on page 326, I'm spelling those out. And so is the book talking about just the victory of good and evil in the idealist view? Or is it talking about the first century, like Nero, Mount Vesuvius, eruption, etc., in the preterist perspective? Is it depicting the church age, or is it depicting a future tribulation? There's not too many historicists around anymore, although this was the popular view 500 years ago. There's a few preterists. They're gaining ground. They have been the last 30 years. Most people would either be idealist or futurist. And my guess is that in our churches here, most of us were probably representative of one of these two perspectives. If you're from more of a Reformed, Presbyterian kind of church, might be more idealist. If you're from more of a Bible church, Baptist, charismatic perspective, you'd be probably more toward a futurist perspective. And, you know, they all have their strengths and weaknesses. But here's a key issue that many people say: you just can't take numbers in the book of Revelation literally. Because after all, this is prophetic literature. We have so many symbols in the book. And wouldn't everyone acknowledge that you've got a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation? So how do you actually deal with all those? So here's my question. Are the numbers symbols? Or do you have the right number of figurative things? In other words, I would just say, really, well, which text doesn't make sense if you understand the numbers in their normal sense? And I try to use four major principles I don't think we can get into. I can tell them to you real fast. My four principles in understanding the book of Revelation would be: number one, follow the normal sense unless it's nonsense. If it makes sense, well, don't seek another sense. You got 144,000 witnesses of Israel, Revelation 7:4. 12,000, and it says which tribes they come from. So how many witnesses do we have? Go to the commentaries. Most of them will say this is just a depiction of the saints of all the ages or something like that. But it specifically says 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, etc. I just take it that these are truly 144,000 witnesses, Jewish witnesses that God raises up at this time. And a lot of people end up coming to know Christ through it. I already dealt with the 1,000 years of the saints' reign, chapter 20. What do you do with 1,260 days of prophesying? I believe we've got literally 1,260 days, 3.5 years. These two witnesses in Revelation 11 are going to come and they're going to have a 3.5 year ministry. I mean, Jesus had a 3.5 year ministry. We took that literally. What about 3.5 days? They're dead for 3.5 days. Their bodies lie in the street of Jerusalem. I think it means 3.5 days. But you'll go to the commentaries, you'll find most of them don't believe that. How about the Euphrates drying up? What does that mean? Revelation 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. What does that mean? And I think a lot of you look at it and go, well, does it mean something different than it seems like it means? Doesn't it mean that the river Euphrates that's flowing right through Iraq right now is going to dry up? One of my Bible teachers, John Walvoord, looked up 100 commentaries on this verse, and he came up with 57 interpretations of this verse. Dr. Walvoord was an expert in the book of Revelation, one of the key ones in the 20th century, you know? So he had 100 commentaries on Revelation, you know? It seems to me that it means that the Euphrates River, which is flowing right now, is going to get dammed up. There's actually at least three, I think maybe more than that, dams on the Euphrates now. It's not a miracle. It's just saying that maybe it seemed like a miracle from John's perspective. But in any case, it's going to get dammed up. And then 200 million soldiers are actually going to cross it. Revelation 9:16. The number of the mountain troops is 200 million. I heard their number. In other words, I got this right. I recorded it down right. 200 million is 4 times the population of the Roman Empire. It had about 51 million people in it. And he's talking about an army 4 times the size of the Roman Empire, including men, women, and children. No wonder why he said, I heard the number. I wrote it down right. It's not too crazy for us to think of 200 million people, an army of 200 million nowadays. Just China alone could do that. But you add all so many different armies together, you can easily have 200 million. Weights, what does it mean that there was a terrible hailstorm and hailstones weighing 75 pounds? Maybe your translation says 100 pounds. Depends how you do the weights here. Friends, there's never been 75 or 100 pound hailstones ever in the history of mankind. The largest ever in the U.S. was a hailstone that was 1 pound. About the size of your fist. Well, that would kill you, coming down from the sky, just a 1 pound hailstone. Can you imagine if they're 75 pounds? I think these words and these measurements have meaning. So I follow the normal sense unless it's nonsense. Let me just give you the other quick ones. Be consistent with Daniel's parallel prophecy is number 2, page 331. In other words, the book of Daniel is going to set in order a lot of things to help you understand the book of Revelation. The 10 horn beast, 7 year covenant, the 1290 or 1260 day trial. You'll get all this from the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation is actually referring back to it. So if you understand the book of Daniel and you get the various nations he's talking about there, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, you're going to get the background, let's say in Daniel 9, for understanding this 7 year period at the end times that is called Daniel's 70th week. And there's a lot of parallels between Daniel and the book of Revelation. A covenant is made for 7 years that we would call the tribulation. The middle of that time, the covenant is broken by the Antichrist. This is called, the end of this period is called the Great Tribulation, 1260 days. I think you can correlate, as my teacher, Dr. Pentecost, did, how this kind of all fits together. Third key principle is assume a chronological order. I think this is what we've got in Revelation 1:19. What you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place later. Some don't do that. It's what's called a recapitulation approach that sees like Revelation 1-3 as depicting the entire church age. Then it goes back, and the seals are depicting the entire church age. Then it goes back again. The seven trumpets, the whole 2,000 years of the church age, and then the persecuting dragon, the seven bulls. All of this, it just recapitulates. It keeps going back, and you basically have this happening seven times. And I think there's problems with that, and I share that in the notes, but we really don't have the time for all that. The fourth principle is basically similar to what I've already said. Use the Book of Revelation's inspired outline. So I believe that what we've got happening in the book is, as I have on page 340, we have vision of Christ, vision of the church, what you have seen goes to what is now, and vision of what will take place later. When I saw it depicted this way, all of a sudden, this book that had been so close to me also made sense. I never made sense of the book of Revelation until I saw the significance of chapter 1, verse 19. And then what you've got happening there, you've got three series of judgments. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. Seven of each. But there's also some other information. Chapter 7 talks about what happens between the sixth and the seventh seal. About God's grace during this time. About millions of people coming to know the Lord. Revelations 10 and 11 talks about other things that the author feels are needed between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And then chapters 12 to 15 refer to Satan's activity during that time before the bowl judgments come in chapter 16. And then you've got this destruction of Babylon, chapter 17 to 19. So they're like parentheses. This is extra information happening within the midst of the chronology. I think that's how I see it now, and it actually pulls together for me. It makes a lot of sense. You've got the most extensive notes on this particular book, over 200 pages of notes on Book of Revelation, because I have a whole course on the book. You'll just have to kind of dig into it. But I hope you'll look at it, and you'll get, this will be helpful for you in the days ahead when you have time to digest these things a bit. But we've just got about 1 hour to address it right now. So I hope it's been helpful to get really an overview of what we've got in the book here. And I hope the whole course has been helpful for you. Even though we have gone so quickly through all of these books, I hope you feel we've gone too quickly through the books. And so now you say, yeah, I need to do this again, and I need to go more slowly. Next time I read through the Bible, and then that God will just work in your hearts to be reading through the Bible. I've done this for many, many years, read through the Bible many, many times, and just doing the three chapters a day. So there's my takeaway, okay? I hope that's your takeaway, that you'll have this habit of reading through God's Word over and over and over and over again. When you read through it, then it'll come in you and really have an impact in your life. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thanks for the privilege of being able to study the Scripture, the whole New Testament, in this class. And I admit, Lord, that I haven't done as adequate of a job as I would like to have. But I thank you, Father, that we do have the privilege, unlike most of the people through the ages, to have this book in front of us, whether printed or on our phone or on our computer or however. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to be good stewards of this divine revelation in the years ahead. So, Jesus, you will be honored in our lives. You'll be glorified as you are in the book of Revelation and in all of Scripture. In your name we pray. Amen.